Well, good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to fill in for Pastor Justin this morning. And he said you all were studying about the doctrine of Scripture and asked if I would address that. And I told him I'd like to share about Jesus's view of the Bible. And so the lesson this morning is called Christ Defines a Christian View of the Bible. Christ defines a Christian view of the Bible. There are a lot of people who take that name Christian and will apply that to different views about various matters. What's a Christian view of baptism, for instance? Well, there's more than one view of baptism held by people who claim the name of Christ. Doesn't mean they're all correct, but there is more than one Christian view in a sense. There's more than one Christian view of church government. There's more than one Christian view of who can serve as pastors, whether it's men or women or both. Well, typically you'll have both rather than just one if you've got the women included. But there's different views on that, different views on Christian liberty, different views on what Christians are lawfully allowed to do or not do, different Christian views on what science does or does not prove and how that relates to our interpretation of the Bible. But just because there are different views among people who name the name of Christ, that doesn't mean that all of them are legitimate views. Sadly, there are some that would name the name of Christ that cannot agree amongst themselves exactly who Jesus is. And so just because something has the label Christian attached to it does not mean it really, truly is a Christian view. And I think that's something we've got to be careful about, because a lot of people, once they put that Christian label on it, they say, now look, you can't argue with that. Look, you can't denounce that. You can't try to refute that, because that's something held by a Christian. Now, sometimes there are things with the name of Christ attached to them that are not Christian at all. They fly clearly in the face of God's Word. Sometimes some of those views are held by people who are sincere Christians. But just because it's held by a sincere Christian doesn't mean it shouldn't be addressed. We need to make sure we agree, first of all, on who Christ is, the person of Christ, that he is eternally God. He became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sinners in their place, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. He's physically returning one day. We've got to all acknowledge that to really be a Christian. And there are other things we need to acknowledge as well, but we've got to agree on the person of Christ. And we can make a distinction between an issue like the person of Christ and some of the secondary issues when it comes to baptism and church government and those sorts of things. Those are important issues. I mean, they surely have to do with why we have different denominations and why we have different local churches constituted the way they are. But that doesn't mean that just because a congregation across town has a different form of worship or a different church government or a different view of baptism that they're not believers. Although, obviously, not everybody can be correct about those things. Somebody's wrong. at least one group has to be wrong. But one of the reasons we can agree to disagree on those issues, I think, is because we share a commitment to the same authority. When you have a Christian that has one view of something and another Christian that has a view of something, and they're both sincere believers, if they both acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God and it is their final authority, then ultimately what we're disagreeing on really is our interpretation and our application of the Word. We're not disagreeing with its authority. We're not disagreeing with its inerrancy. We're not disagreeing with the fact that it came from God and was breathed out by Him. But we are disagreeing on exactly how to apply it to those secondary matters. But when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture itself, that is one of the controversial issues in regard to having different Christian views of things, because there are Christians who hold that the Bible is the Word of God and is completely trustworthy. There are people who name the name of Christ who have their doubts and reservations about that. But I would submit to you this morning that the Scriptures are clear on what needs to be our view of this. And if we want to have a truly Christian view, we need to look no further than Christ Himself. Now, there are other passages we certainly want to go to and study, passages from the apostles, 2 Timothy 3, and Lord willing, in the preaching hour this morning, we'll be looking at 2 Peter 1. There are numerous passages of Scripture we can go to understand the doctrine of Scripture, But if we want to name the name of Christ, and if we want to challenge those who have a different view of Scripture yet call themselves Christians, we better make sure our view lines up with what Jesus taught. And the Bible's not silent about that. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one focuses on the person and work of our Lord. We can learn many things about Jesus in those Gospels, but one of the things that we see here related to our topic this morning is it shows us how he viewed Scripture. And when we look at Jesus' view of Scripture, we can test that against our view and against others' views and find out what is truly a Christian view of Scripture. So the first thing I want to look at this morning in regard to Christ defining a Christian view of the Bible is to ask a question. I want to ask a series of questions. The first one is, did Jesus believe the Scriptures were historically accurate? Did Jesus believe the Scriptures were historically accurate? We'll look at a few passages here. First of all, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So when we read this passage here, where the Pharisees are coming up to Jesus with this question about divorce, and Jesus goes back to the creation account, it doesn't sound like he's doing what some who name the name of Christ will do in our day and say that Genesis 1 to 3, Genesis 1 to 11, that's a myth. That's just something that people came up with to explain things in their cultural context. Sounds like Jesus believed there was a real pair of people that the Scriptures also record as having names of Adam and Eve. He says that at the beginning God created. Past tense. Sounds like Jesus believed this was real history. Mark chapter 10. We have this again. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Once again, sounds like Jesus believed the creation account actually records what happened and was not something that was just made up. And he's applying it to the situation that's brought before him right there and saying, this is how God did it in the beginning. So this is how it needs to be. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 50. He speaks about them persecuting God's messengers, and it says, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, how can the blood of the prophets be required against people if those prophets were fictional? Abel is back in Genesis chapter 4, one of the sections that some people claim is not even true history. Jesus believed it was, from Abel to Zechariah. And I think Justin's already covered this in one of the sermons that I listened to, that this is talking about just the whole range of the Old Testament, and just kind of gives you all the prophets encompassing from the Hebrew order of the books, from Genesis down to Chronicles. You've got Abel to Zechariah, and Jesus believed all of them were historically accurate and that they were real people. Well, you go on a little farther in the Scriptures, and one of the big events that's questioned as historically accurate is the flood. Was there really a flood? And was it really global? Come on. Did it really cover the whole earth? Well, did Jesus believe that there was a flood? Did Jesus believe that was historical? Did Jesus think that was just a myth? Well, Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is once again presenting what's recorded there in Genesis as true history. And he's basing his statement about what's going to happen in the future off of what happened in the past. Just as sure as this happened in the past, here's what's going to happen in the future. Jesus believed the flood was historically accurate. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. There's a passage also in Genesis that Jesus refers to. And so we're looking now, we've looked at Jesus in regard to Adam and Eve being the first married couple. He believed that. He believed Abel was the first prophet and was martyred. He was killed, just like the scriptures say. Jesus believed that. He believed the accounts of Noah and the flood. And here in Luke 17, verse 28 and following, we see he believed the account about Lot and his wife. Abraham's nephew Lot had made the decision in Genesis to pitch his tent toward Sodom, and God was judging Sodom, a terribly wicked place, and he poured out the fire and the brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so once again, looks like he believed that this account is true history and that it really happened. And he references Sodom and Gomorrah again in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, the town that would reject the teaching and the ministry of his apostles. And so it wouldn't make much sense for Jesus to make this claim if he didn't believe that these things had really happened, that really they had taken place historically. There's a great message that I would encourage you to check out sometime on this topic from Kevin DeYoung. It's called Christ's Unbreakable Bible. And in it, he makes a great comparison here when he talks about Jesus' view of Scripture, and he talks about how Jesus believed it was historically accurate. And Jesus makes references to people like this, and he'll also make references to the men of Nineveh and how they'll rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation. It would make no sense for him to say that if he didn't think it was historical. It would be like someone who was making a reference to the Lord of the Rings and saying, you know, the men of Gondor will rise up and condemn this generation. Well, that doesn't really have a whole lot of punch behind it, does it? Because you say, that's a fictional book. But when he references these events, we see that he believed that they were historically accurate. Jesus took them just as they happened. Look at just a couple more of them. Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. That's in John chapter 3. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The people of Israel were grumbling and complaining. God sent these venomous serpents, snakes among them. They bit them, and God told Moses to make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and if they looked to it, God would heal them. They had to trust God. The bronze serpent didn't heal them in and of itself, but God healed them if they would exercise faith. And Jesus believed that really happened, just as that happened. So the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and he would be lifted up, as we know, on a cross. John chapter 6, Jesus makes reference to a miracle in the wilderness also for the people of God when it says, when it talks about the manna, John 6 verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus believed that what had happened in the wilderness, what had been recorded about that, how God had fed them there, he believed that had really happened. Down in verse 49 as well. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. God miraculously provided this food that would show up every day, except on the Sabbath. They'd gather the day before the Sabbath, gather double, so they wouldn't have to go out on the Sabbath. because God wanted them to rest on that day, and he also provided extra for them the day before. But Jesus believed this really happened. Jesus references the miracles of Elijah, Luke chapter 4, verse 25. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he goes on to talk about Elisha as well. Jesus believed that these men and their ministries and the miracles that happened that are recorded are truly historical events. Then Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus believed this happened. Now, I find it very telling when we look at a lot of Jesus' statements about events from the Old Testament. There are a lot of things right there that we've looked at that are being challenged continually today. And you expect the challenge from people outside the church. You expect the atheists, and you expect people with other religions to challenge this. But we kind of let down our guard if we're not careful, and we find it challenged in the church. We find it challenged in Christian schools, particularly Christian colleges and universities and seminaries. And they have been challenged for a long time, at least for the last couple hundred years. It was not really questioned as much before a lot of the scholars in the 1800s started to train pastors. But in the church, it was not really questioned that much before a couple hundred years ago. But it's questioned all the time today. I went to a Christian college myself that they did not believe Christ's view of Scripture, at least in the Bible department. And it's sad because we want to make sure our Christian view of Scripture has the same view that Christ had. And Christ had the view that they were historically accurate. Christ believed in the creation account. He believed it was literally historically accurate. There was a real Adam and a real Eve. God really made them at the beginning of creation, not after millions of years of evolution, not billions of years after he had formed things, but he made them right there at the beginning, which I think also points us in the direction of a young earth as well. But Jesus made clear that Adam and Eve were historical. Abel was historical. The flood was historical. What? That worldwide flood? Do people really believe that happened? Jesus did. Do you want a view of Scripture that Jesus had? Are you a Christian? Do you want a Christian view of Scripture? Jesus' view was that it was historical. It was real. And the miracles of the manna, Elijah, Elisha, those really happened. And Jonah, was he really swallowed by that big fish? Isn't that just a fairy tale? No.
One of many of them, probably the people who said that definitely did.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And many Bible scholars, they'll present Jonah that way. But it sounds like Jesus is making a historical comparison. Just as Jonah was, so will the Son of Man be. He's not pulling the Gondor thing, just as the men of Gondor. No. This is something that really happened. And Jesus is basing what he's saying about the future off of the past. So, did Jesus believe the Scriptures were historically accurate? Yes. Without equivocation, yes, he certainly did. And if we are to have a truly Christian view of the Bible, we need to see it as completely reliable, down to its details about historical persons and events. So, we see that Jesus believed the Scriptures were historically accurate. The second question, did Jesus believe the Scriptures were without error? It's one thing to believe the Scriptures record historical events, but it's related, but it can be distinguished when we ask the question, do we think it always recorded them without error? Because it's one thing to say it's writing things as history and not as fairy tales, but did it get some of the details mixed up sometimes? Because some people will claim that. So what did Jesus believe? Matthew 5. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Sounds like Jesus believed in a very meticulous preservation of the Scriptures, and that they were accurate and without error, that they would all be accomplished. Jesus also said, John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. Listen to, I'll quote Kevin DeYoung, who I mentioned there earlier. Here's how he explains this passage. The word for broken in the Greek luo in verse 35 means to loose, release, dismiss, or dissolve. So it carries here the sense of breaking, nullifying, or invalidating. It's Jesus' way of affirming that no word of Scripture can be falsified. No promise or threat can fall short of fulfillment. No statement can be found guilty of error. For Jesus, just as for his Jewish audience, he believed Scripture was the Word of God, and as such, it would be gross impiety to think that any word spoken by God or committed to writing by God might be an errant word, a wrong word, or a broken word. So when Jesus is saying the Scripture cannot be broken, he is affirming there's no error, there's no mistake. You can completely rely on God's Word. I love the passage where he deals with the Pharisees and this comes out, or the Sadducees, and this comes out. They question the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul, you might recall in the book of Acts, he uses this to his advantage at one point when he is dealing with a situation where they're together, and he brings up that issue. And of course, him preaching Jesus risen from the dead was certainly a controversial thing in more than one group. But among these religious leaders, it's kind of like people that are extreme conservatives and extreme liberals in the church. You know, you've got the Sadducees who would be on the more liberal side here. And they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they tried to trick Jesus with a question about that. And that's in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, they come to Jesus. The Sadducees, verse 23, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now keep in mind, these people didn't believe in the resurrection. They were just using this question, trying to trip Jesus up. But notice his response, verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. And I like the way the King James translates it. Ye do err. ESV, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So, the Sadducees, the resurrection deniers, they're trying to trick Jesus, and he says, you do err. You are wrong. Jesus just flat out says to them, here's why. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are wrong. And then he says, because you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. So what's the implication? Well, if they had known the Scriptures, and if they had known the power of God, then they wouldn't have been wrong. Now, if the Scriptures could be wrong, if there are mistakes, if there are errors in the Scriptures, could he say this to them? It'd make no sense, would it? If he said, you don't know the Scriptures, that's why you're wrong. If he meant by that, you don't know the Scriptures, which have mistakes in them, and then you could also be wrong. But no, he didn't view it that way. The Scriptures don't have errors. They don't have mistakes. That's why Jesus could say this. And then notice how he handles the issue when he goes on from there. He takes it right down to a verb tense. I mean, that's pretty small stuff. And he takes it to God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is awesome. It's no wonder to me that it says that the crowd, you know, that they were amazed by his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching because Jesus proves the doctrine of the resurrection from a completely surprising place, to me anyway. I would expect, okay, let's go somewhere where it says something about God raising the dead, or it says something about somebody that once was dead and now God has brought them back to life. And there are some passages that talk about things like that. But Jesus just goes to God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that proves the resurrection. Now, when God said those words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the grave. Their bodies were in the grave. Yet God says to Moses, hundreds of years later, I am their God. Not I was their God. I am their God. Implying that they did not cease to exist. They did not get annihilated. There's a resurrection. Jesus believed the scriptures were accurate, even down to this verb tense. And if we're to have a truly Christian view of scripture, if we're to have the view Jesus had, we need to make sure we believe the scriptures are without error. I just have a hard time with somebody saying that, here's my view, I'm a Christian, the Bible has mistakes. Well, how can you call yourself a Christian and disagree with Jesus? Yes, exactly. And speaking of authority, that's our next question. We've asked the question, did Jesus believe the scriptures were historically accurate? Yes. Did he believe the scriptures were without error? Yes. This question is, did Jesus believe that the scriptures were authoritative? Did Jesus believe the scriptures were authoritative? Are the scriptures the authority for what we believe, for what we teach, for what we do? Let's see what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and notice what he said, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus said, you elevate human tradition above scripture? That's wrong. The scripture is the authority, not your man-made traditions, not your man-made doctrines. It's the scripture. Let's go back to Jesus' temptation. Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus had been baptized, after he had been openly declared by God to be his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, it says then that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Chapter 4, verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, I believe, is teaching us here that the Scriptures do give us what we need from the Lord. We need to also submit to them as our authority, living not by bread alone, but living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, conforming our lives to the commandment of God. He's showing us here, it is written. It is written. Always refers to Scripture. He's showing us that the Scripture has authority. And it takes authority over these perceived needs that he might have had. He was to submit to God. It wasn't the Father's plan for Jesus to use his abilities to miraculously supply himself food here. He was to depend upon the Father right now. Satan says, oh, if you're really the Son of God, you know, you've just been declared the Son of God at your baptism. If you're really the Son of God, I mean, you've come out of the wilderness. I mean, come on, you can do this. He says, nope. Got to be subject to every word that comes from God. Jesus shows us that the Scriptures are authoritative. They have to do with our lives. And we've got to remember that as Christians. We know that's challenged in the culture all the time. That's no big surprise to us. But it's challenged in the church frequently as well. And we can look back to some of the very things we mentioned earlier. Just the fact of Jesus believing in the historicity of things like Adam and Eve. Huge impact for the authority of Scripture in our lives today. Recently preached at a church from Matthew 19, particularly about marriage. And I dealt with the issue of the homosexual marriage that our government has called it and approved of. And some people will take a passage like that where Jesus says, "Have you not read that at the beginning he made them male and female?" And they'll say, "You can't really take that. Jesus never really spoke about this issue. That's talking about, it's in the context of divorce." Well, I acknowledge, yes, it is in the context of divorce. But I think we can back up just a little bit and look at the bigger principle. Jesus is dealing with a challenge to biblical marriage, to a challenge to what God has ordained as marriage. And you can look at what he said in Genesis and find out what marriage actually is. And that's a definition of marriage for us. One man, one woman, for life. That is God's intention and God's design for marriage. And it certainly applies outside the context that it's in. It applies to divorce. I know that's the original context. I get that. That's clear. But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to anything else. It would be like if we had a restaurant that was giving away coffee for 55-year-olds or something, and you read a story about a 60-year-old coming in and requesting the free coffee for the 55-year-olds, and they said, "No, we meant it specifically just for people that are 55 this year. We're celebrating our 55th anniversary as a restaurant or whatever, and so it's just for 55-year-olds, not for 60-year-olds." It's, oh man, I guess I'm 5 years too late. And you say, okay, yeah, you see how they made this statement, what they were going to do, and then it makes sense that this guy didn't qualify. But then if you tried to apply that to other people, you'd be within your rights to do that. Somebody says, "Hey, I'm 16. I want to go. I heard about the situation with a 60-year-old. I said, "Well, hey, now you can't go either. It's just for 55-year-olds. I said, "Hey, that's not the original context of that thing. But hey, hold on. It's really clear. It's for 55-year-olds. Same thing with marriage. It's between one man and one woman. And it's supposed to be for life. And so people aren't supposed to put away their wives for any reason, as Jesus made clear. But they're also not supposed to try to subvert and twist what God designed and call it what God called it. They're not supposed to take a man and a man or a woman and a woman." And people bring up the polygamy issue too, but you don't see that endorsed in Scripture. You see it historically recorded. You also see a lot of negative consequences to it. But Jesus tells us at the beginning he made them male and female, and we can apply that because that's historically accurate, because that's the Word of God, and because it is authoritative. We can apply that to our lives and to the issues of the culture, because we all come under that authority, whether we recognize it or not. One day we all will recognize it. But as Christians, as people who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, not our works, but in what he's done for us, and looking to him as our Lord and Savior, we have to go with his word. And his word, what he said, teaches us that the Bible is the authority. And we've got to understand life in that way. And we've got to beware of these false teachers. And I think there's a mixture. I think there's some false teachers who know what they're doing. And I think there's some confused Christians who they're just parroting stuff they've heard. They don't totally understand what they're saying. But either way, there's a lot of false teaching about this going out that, you know, that doesn't apply to us. We can redefine this however we want to. God's okay with it. He didn't specifically address this exact situation. No, but when you look at the rest of the Scriptures, you look at the definition of marriage, you look at all the fact that every reference to homosexuality in the Bible is negative, always, with one exception, and that's where it says, "Such were some of you," in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's very clear, and the Bible speaks very clearly about it, and we need to have the same view. Jesus believed the Scriptures were authoritative. We need to believe that as well. Last question I want to ask is, did Jesus believe that the Scriptures pointed to himself? This is an important issue as well, because there are people who teach that some of the prophecies that we understand to be about Jesus were not about Jesus. For example, I had a professor who made the claim that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he said, that's not about Jesus. That's about the nation Israel. And, okay, and you look at it a little closer, and I would kind of like to know how the nation was without sin, without guilt, for one thing, and how they could really bear the iniquities of another. But that aside, if you just go to the Scriptures in the New Testament and you see Jesus and the apostles applying passages like that to Jesus, I mean, there's our answer. Let's see what Jesus himself did. After his baptism and his temptation, in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. It says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, this is talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's saying, this is fulfilled right now, today, among you. And they get that he's claiming that. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They understood that he was claiming that this was referring to him. Jesus pointed out the irony of those who thought the Scriptures were giving them life, but yet they didn't believe in him. He says, you need to search the Scriptures. John chapter 5. You need to search the Scriptures. Why? Verse 39 says, because they bear witness about me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says the Scriptures are about him. Now, when Jesus is referring to the Scriptures, he's referring to the same section Isaiah was in, the big section, the Old Testament, our section, that we would call it, our first huge division of Scripture. The Old Testament, we know the New Testament's about Jesus. That's pretty clear. You can't read a book of the New Testament without a reference to Jesus. But it's the matter of the Old Testament we're talking about here. Was it about Jesus? Yes, it certainly was. They bear witness about Jesus. On down in the same chapter, he said Moses would indict them for their unbelief in him. It says, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. And we can go back to the books of Moses, the books that God breathed out through his servant Moses, and find so many references to Christ. The very first one to a coming Savior, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We see him pictured in God making the coats of skins for Adam and Eve, and an innocent animal had to die for that to happen. We see God making a promise to Abraham that he's going to bless all the nations in his seed, and that's going to come through Isaac. And that's fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the prophecy about the ruler coming from Judah in Genesis chapter 49 as Jacob's dying and he's blessing his sons. We see in Exodus the Passover lamb, who is a picture of Jesus Christ. We see in Leviticus the Day of Atonement. We see how the priest goes in and he makes atonement for the sins of the nation. And even the scapegoat that's sent out into the wilderness pictures Jesus dying outside the camp, bearing the shame and bearing the sin of his people. Numbers, as we mentioned earlier, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That's a picture of Christ. Deuteronomy 18, Jesus is the prophet that Moses speaks of. He says one day there's going to be a prophet that you're going to have among you, and you're going to hear him. You're going to listen to his words. And there's more we could point out, but Jesus is clearly spoken of by Moses, and we need to believe that. We need to believe the prophecies of the Old Testament. You know, it's not just Moses. Remember on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and you've got the confused disciples in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus, they don't know who he is yet, and he's speaking with them. And it says in verse 27 of Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So I believe he talked about the things I just mentioned from the law of Moses. But I believe he also went to the Psalms. He went to Isaiah. He went to Jeremiah, to Zechariah, to other places that spoke of him. So many prophecies about Jesus, of how his hands and his feet would be pierced, how he would be rejected, how he would be born of the virgin, how he would suffer amid criminals, Isaiah 53, how he would be buried with the rich. Remember Joseph of Arimathea giving his tomb for Jesus, and about how he would rise from the dead, because the scriptures, Isaiah 53, is, I just love it. There's just so much there. It says that he will prolong his days after it talks about him pouring out his soul to death. I mean, how are you going to prolong your days when you're dead? There's one way. You've got to rise again. And Jesus, I think, pointed those things out. He pointed out, I believe, Zechariah talking about how the king would come riding on the foal of a donkey as he enters Jerusalem. There's just so much there that speaks of Jesus, that prophesies about him, that pictures him, that points to him, that shows our need of him, shows how God's going to send his servant, his son. And he says in verses 44 through 47 of Luke 24, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that's your threefold division of the Old Testament, which you've been hearing about, haven't you? That's the books of Moses and then the prophets and the Psalms. That's the way that the Jews, their order, our order in English is a little different. Same books, same exact books, just a little different order. But Jesus says, from the law of Moses to the prophets to the Psalms, the whole Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Because Jesus sees the scriptures here as pointing to himself, he says, we've got to proclaim them. We've got to make them known. And that's got multiple implications for us. We want to preach this book in its entirety. We're not New Testament Christians in the sense that the New Testament is all that we look to and all that we read and all that we preach. And in a sense, we're New Testament Christians. We know there are things different in the New Testament from the Old. We understand that. But we're not New Testament Christians in the sense that we throw away the Old Testament. We do not. We cannot. You throw away the Old Testament, you're throwing away the New Testament too. It's the foundation. You can't understand the New without the Old. As the old quote from Augustine was, that the Old is in the New revealed. The New is in the Old concealed. They're inseparably connected. But we can go. We can preach from the Old Testament. And so if your pastor does that for an extended time, don't begrudge him that, because there's so much there that you can bring out and connect to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But another implication is that we've got to share what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And not just from the fullness of Scripture that we need to look, but we just actually need to tell people. We need to show people that he's here. Because if it speaks about him, that's for us to know and for us to make known. And that's how we ought to view the Bible as Christians, as God's message to us about his Son, about how we can be reconciled to our Father through him, how we need to trust in him alone for our salvation, not our works, how he fulfills all these prophecies and how he's coming back. And just as sure as he fulfilled those prophecies the first time, he's going to fulfill the ones in the future. Christian view of Scripture. What's it look like? Well, I believe it looks like Jesus' view. We believe the Bible's historically accurate. We believe the Bible has no errors. We believe the Bible is our authority. We believe the Bible points to Jesus, helps us to come to know Him and is the thing we need to use to bring others to come to know Him. It's not just how we live our lives. We need to live our lives under the authority of God's Word. We need to live our lives as Christians. But part of what that means is to speak and to share with our words the message of this book and point people to it. I want to close with one last question. This isn't really about Jesus' view so much as about your view and my view. Does Jesus approve of your Christian view of the Bible? There are a lot of quote-unquote Christian views about many things. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" For those who would say you can't trust the Bible to give us an accurate account of the origin of the universe, or the history of mankind, or the record of the nation Israel, or details about Jesus and the apostles. Well, if we can't trust it about those things, how can we trust it about unseen things, eternal things? How can we trust it about the salvation of our soul? How can we really have confidence and faith in knowing that we're children of God, that we're in a right relationship with God, that we are heaven bound? How can we believe that if we don't believe it in these mundane details that it records? If we claim to be Christians, how can we dare to identify a view as Christian, a view of the Scriptures as Christian, when they go in the face of what Jesus taught and what Jesus said? So I like to look at it this way. The last word on the written word has been spoken by Him who is the incarnate Word. The last word on the written word and on how we should view the Bible, it's not written by a human theologian, not written by a seminary professor, not written by a pastor, not written by a news commentator or some professor in some university. It's written by Jesus Himself. It's spoken by the living Word. You can't separate the two. That's a mistake a lot of people make. That they'll say, you know, I don't worry so much about the written Word. I believe in the living Word. Well, what if the living Word said you need to hold to the written Word? Well, He did, as we've seen this morning. So let's make sure we have a truly Christian view of Scripture, and that we can identify that when people are claiming other things about the Word of God. Let's follow Jesus in that regard. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can take Your Word for what You say in the Bible. Lord, we thank You for bringing it to us. We thank You for breathing it out and for transmitting it, for preserving it, for providing for it to be in our language today. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to hold to the same view of the Bible that Jesus held. Help us to honor You in that way. And help us to hold it in the face of ridicule and opposition. Help us to hold to it in the face of a culture in the world and among those who would name Your name, where people are seeking to deny it, to rewrite it, to reinterpret it, or to ignore it. Lord, help us to hold fast to what You've taught. Bring us closer to Yourself in that regard. Help us to love Your Word and to love to share it. We pray that You would use us to bring others into a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.